Well, there's an old story. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you haven't. May or may not be true. Not sure. But it goes something like this, as I recall it. Alarm clock goes off Sunday morning. Guy rolls over, hits the buzzer, turns it off, rolls over to his wife and starts moaning and groaning. Says, "I don't want to go to church today. So boring. The sermons are terrible. And the people don't even like me." And the wife looks over and goes, "Honey, you have to go. You're the pastor." Have you heard that one? "Sermons are terrible," he says. Now, she's a Reformed pastor's wife. I got to thinking. I took it on a little bit here. If she's a Reformed pastor's wife, she's in the OPC, and the husband starts whining this way, she might say something along these lines. She might say something like, "You have to go because it's the Lord's day. And the Lord claims that day, this day, as his own." Or she might say something like, "You get to go because it's a market day for the soul," as the old Puritans would say, "a day for your soul to feast on the Lord and upon his blessings." She might point out that it's the most special day. She might point out that it's the day in which God meets his people in a most special way. The most special day. God meets with us in the most special way. And I would also have you note that first part of the illustration, I got to thinking about this too. Notice how that's all subjective. It's all about me. I don't want to go. I don't want. And how the OPC pastor's wife would make it all about God. See, it's God's day. It's object. It's God's day. It's the day that God says, "I will bless." It's flip-flopped and made to be as it ought. Well, this morning we're talking about, in these verses, the Sabbath. This is the fourth of the fifth conflict passages in chapter 2, ending in chapter 3, verse 6. This one and the next both have to do with the Sabbath day. Next week, Jesus will, on the Sabbath, heal a man, and that will raise a whole other set of notions, leading to, in chapter 3, verse 6, them wanting to destroy Jesus because he's now healing on the Sabbath. It's important to see here, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that Jesus is talking to people that were deeply entrenched in the teachings of Old Testament Scripture, and rightly so, that had the whole Old Testament system in play, that were living, listen, in a day that is different than ours. These are Old Testament Israelites living before the cross. But it's also significant to point out, when we read passages like this, that Mark is writing to an audience that would be Christian. He's writing to a Christian audience. He's writing to people that he wants to see come to faith in Jesus Christ on this side of Calvary. Those are both important points for us to remember. Once again, in this passage, we see a great statement in the midst of this conflict, a great claim that our Lord Jesus Christ makes about who he is. And Jesus is also doing a great amount of cleanup in regards to the Sabbath day. Jesus wants to dispel wrong views concerning the Sabbath and help us to have right and proper ones. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus addresses issues regarding the Sabbath or on the Sabbath a lot. A lot. It seems to be very important to him. So we're going to make three points this morning. We're going to talk about a controversy over the Sabbath. We're going to talk about continuation of the Sabbath and celebration on the Sabbath. Controversy, continuation, and celebration. So controversy, and remember, this is important for us to see. The challenge in each conflict that we've had, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, leading on to chapter 3, verse 6, next week. The challenge in each conflict is in relation to something that Jesus says, does, or allows. Says, does, or allows. Chapter 2, verse 7, they said, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said, I can forgive sin. I can. So that's something he says. Chapter 2, verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's something he does. He's eating with these people that you shouldn't eat with. Controversy. And then last week, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast and your disciples don't fast? And so here it's something he allows. They're not fasting. Because Jesus said it's a time for feasting. It's a time for celebration, which I also would submit to you is related to the Lord's Day, related to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a day of delight. The Sabbath is to be a day of rejoicing and of joy. And I think that's why Mark puts that passage on feasting right before this passage on cleaning up the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. So here in this passage, the key is verse 24. Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Again, what he allows. And so you see that, verse 23. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, is going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees, I don't know where these guys are hiding. You read a passage like this and it's like, where did these guys even come from? They pop out from behind the grain and they're like, aha, I see you picking grain. Like these guys, we'll talk about it in a little bit, but they are sin sniffers and they are fault finders. And we have them in our churches. And my point of application to this point is don't be that guy. Don't be that person. Don't be hiding behind the grain, popping out to see people doing things that you claim to be sinful, that the Savior would say, no, they're not. Actually not sinful. So these guys pop out, these Pharisees pop out from behind the grain. As the Pharisees, what they would do, they'd take the grain, they'd rub it in their hands together and get the part that was edible, and they'd pop it in their mouths. They were hungry. And you say, you know, they'd be walking through somebody's grain field. Somebody would own the grain field. And you say, well, that's stealing, right? That's not lawful. But actually, it's not. See, Deuteronomy says you can do that. Deuteronomy 23:25. When if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hands, exactly what they're doing here. But you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So you don't go reaping a harvest in your neighbor's crops, right? But if you're walking through and you want to grab a little something, you're hungry on the way, you can do that. But notice the wording is intentionally to show us that this applies here. Deuteronomy applies and they're not doing anything wrong. Yet what do the Pharisees say? Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are you breaking God's law? So what's the point here? What are they saying? And this is huge. To get to the core of what's being said here, this is huge. They're talking about work. Okay? The indictment here from the Pharisees is that Jesus and his disciples are doing a form of work. You know, there were actually 24 chapters of the Talmud committed to Sabbath observance. The rabbis and the Jewish teachers would just write and write and write and write just to make sure that no one was going to break God's law. And so here's what these formalists, these externalists, these Pharisees, the self-appointed guardians of God's law would do. And we talked a little bit about the Pharisees last week, but it's worth mentioning again this week that they would take a law that was from God, and then they would set a fence around that law. And then they would set another fence around that fence, and another fence around that fence, and another fence around that fence, and another fence around that fence. And there were fences for days. Because they would reason, we need to protect ourselves from breaking God's law. And so all of those fences, all of those hedges that were connected to God's law, man-made rules and traditions, became in their mind the same thing as God's law. So they're doing work here according to the Pharisees, not according to Jesus, not according to God's law, but according to the Pharisees, they're doing work here. And so what happens when you set a bunch of fences and hedges around God's law? What happens when you take 10 laws and you make 5,000 rules around them? What happens? Well, it causes people to lose sight of the law itself, of course. It gets us to a place where we say, if you break man's rules, then you've broken God's law. And it gets us to a place where we're crushed under a tremendous burden that God never intended for his people. Do you get that? Connecting that which he has ordained, his law, to that which he never ordained. All of these man-made rules and regulations. And here's the thing, okay? And here's what we want to stop and say right now. We're all Pharisees at heart. We're all Pharisees at heart. So we don't want to think about that person that I know from church and that person from that other church, that person that I know is a Christian. That we need to think about ourselves. We're Pharisees. It's our native condition. We love to justify. We love to set up our own standard in our own hearts and minds, judge everybody else by it, and leave God's law far behind. And so Jesus comes here, and imagine if you're, I don't even know how to think about this the right way. I don't even know how to process this the right way. But imagine if you're the one who gave the law. You're the lawgiver. And then you're walking around on planet Earth because you've taken on humanity and you're keeping the law perfectly and you have a perfect understanding of the law and you're doing it rightly all the time, and you have all these people around you that are getting it so wrong. And just crushing people with a burden and a weight that you never intended for them to be crushed under. That's why, by the way, that's why Jesus railed on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Right? As you read the Gospels, his most stern rebukes, his rage, righteous rage and anger, was directed toward the religious leaders, the legalists. He loved sinners and tax collectors. He hung out with them all of the time. He had a hard, hard time with these religious leaders who just made a mockery, made a disaster of God's law. And so he gives this lesson here, and we've read it, 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. He says, have you not read? I love it. Haven't you read your Bible to the religious leaders and the people that, you know, tell everybody else what to do? Haven't you read the story And of course they had. But they'd read it wrongly. But I love what Jesus does here. And this is important for us. Whenever he wants to make a point, he's going to go to Scripture, right? That's what we want to do, too. For all of our lives, we should be able to reason back to God's word. Why are we doing this and not this? Well, because of this principle. Why are we doing this and not this? Well, because this is the wisdom of God here in the Scriptures. And we're seeking to live accordingly. You know, this is what seems to most glorify God according to the teaching of Scripture. Always going back to God's word, to the source, back to the source. All of life being lived in relation to God's word. You know what? My greatest desire is that we as a congregation would live our lives according to God's word. And every one of us, each of us, all of us together would continually have a desire to say, what does God's word have to say for my life? And how can I bring my life in line with God's word? And if we did that, we would be bearing so much fruit, it would be hard to even handle. All of life lived in relation to God's word. We should know it well, be acquainted with its contents, study, ponder, reflect, search, memorize, meditate, and then apply to our lives. Teaching our children to do the same. They read it, but they misunderstood it. They missed the key point of the passage. And so Jesus takes them. And if you read the passage, if you read this section, David's lying in the passage. He's fleeing from Saul because Saul wants to get him, wants to destroy him. And David's saying all manner of wrong thing. But the point of the passage, in my estimation, is that he's in need. He's hungry. And the priest is merciful. He's merciful with him. And so the principle is this, that mercy trumps ceremony. Mercy even trumps the ceremonial law. See, man's need was there as he was out in the wilderness, in Nob, wherever that was. He needed something to eat. His people needed something to eat. So the ceremonial law was true and it was in place. But the priest gave him bread and he wasn't censured for it. And what Jesus is saying is, do you even understand mercy? Do you even understand need? Do you care anything about people? Or are you only concerned about externals? Are you only concerned about rules and regulations? Are you only concerned about being a sin sniffer and a fault finder? Have you really been given the ministry of condemnation from the Lord? Is that what you are here for? None of us have been given that ministry, by the way. If you have received mercy, you are to show yourself to be merciful. If you have received grace, you should show yourself to be gracious and extend grace to other people. But the problem is, when you don't see yourself as a sinner in need and you're self-righteous, like the Pharisees, when you wrongly think you're good enough to go it yourself, go it alone, when your religion is based on man's rules and not God's truth, when your religion is simply based on externals instead of inward and the things of the heart, then you're not going to love God and you're not going to love people. And you'll have religious externals and you'll go through the motions, but you'll be dead inside. What did he say? What did Jesus say about the religious leaders? They're like whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but dead men's bones on the inside. If we constantly find ourselves nitpicking those around us, seeing the sins of others, seeing the things that they aren't doing well, or just like you and your standard that you hold, we need to regulate ourselves. We need to recognize our own behavior and repent of it and turn to God. It's so easy to see the speck in somebody else's eye and miss the beam in our own eye. So easy. And if your take on biblical religion is a burden to other people, if they were to do it like you want them to do it, then you've got the wrong take on biblical religion. First John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The Pharisaical 500 rules and regulations around the law of God and the commands of God, they are burdensome. But God's law is a blessing and a delight for our souls. And I also want to just throw this out here, something for us to think about really quickly before we move on to point number two. Don't man-made laws, even those meant to protect us from approaching sin, deny the sufficiency of Scripture? Something for us to think about. When we think that we need to, in the name of safety, set up 7,000 rules around the laws of God for ourselves and try to make others do it too, it denies the sufficiency of God. It denies that God knows what he's doing. There's an implication that God's not able to properly teach us how to refrain from sin. See, that's the implication also with the Pharisees, and that's part of the part that Jesus had a real problem with. In a sense, he's saying to them, do you not think that we know, Father, Son, and Spirit, do you not think that we know what we're doing when we give the law to people? And so that's the controversy there. He gives them this example, and it can be summarized like this. If David has a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial law, it was divinely ordained, but if they have the right to rightly ignore it there, because David was in need of provision, then would not Jesus have the right, under similar conditions of need, to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? If with David you could set apart God's ceremonial law that was rightly there, how much more could Jesus and his disciples set aside man-made regulations when there's a need? Boom. Mic drop. Jesus walks off stage, right? No, he's not done yet. He has something else to say. After dropping that one on him, have you never read? He says these things. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I ought to know, because I am the Lord even of the Sabbath. And what many people falsely say is that, you know, Jesus came and he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And he said, well, we don't need this anymore. Let's set that aside. Now there are 9 commandments and not 10. That's not what he did. And here's a question for us regarding the Sabbath. Which of the 10 commandments did Jesus say, I have come to fulfill this commandment, and then you no longer have to follow after it, walk according to it anymore? Did he say, I fulfilled the command not to murder? So if you feel like murdering someone, feel free to, I fulfilled that for you. I've done that. You know, thou shalt not have any other gods before you. I fulfilled that one. You know, go ahead and worship whatever, whomever you'd like. He doesn't do that with any of the 10. He fulfills all 10 perfectly on our behalf and then says, walk in my ways and keep my moral law. So the next point is the continuation of the Sabbath. And listen, here's where my caveat always comes in, right? Because you guys who've been here for any amount of time, you know where I am on this. You know, I'm passionate about the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And so I want us to see here that Jesus is making an effort to clean up unbiblical understanding and application regarding the Sabbath. He really is angry, gets angry about the Pharisees messing things up all of the time. But he's most certainly not saying that it's done away with. And so let me say a couple things ago. a couple things here. 70 years ago, and this feels weird, but this feels weird. But 70 years ago, every denomination in the United States recognized the Sabbath. Every church, every denomination recognized the Sabbath 70 years ago. And I always make this point when I say this. Nothing's changed. No new Greek manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts have been found. No new theological insight or evidence. Nothing has changed as far as the Bible is concerned. Nothing has changed there. Okay? And I also would say this, that this is a view that is held by our denomination, our Westminster Standards. You guys, we read the Shorter Catechism. I also want to read a little bit from our book of Church Order. This little number, and I'll try to keep it short, but in our Directory of Public Worship, chapter 1, it says this: God has specially appointed one day in seven, a Sabbath, to be kept holy to him. And it's a duty of everyone to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Down in section 3, God's covenant people are to devote the entire Lord's day as holy to the Lord. 3C, they're to observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning everyday employment and recreation, and to devote themselves to delighting in the public and private exercise of communion with God and his people, and showing mercy and doing good in his names in work and also in works of necessity. And it goes on from there. But I just want to point out, when I take this position, I'm not taking a weird or strange position. Like, who's this guy out in left field, up in the pulpit of this church, in this OPC? This is what Reformed churches and denominations have historically believed. And this is what the OPC believes to this very day. And many Reformed denominations are moving away from this, throwing it, somebody said, in the spiritual junk drawer. Y'all have a spiritual, you have a junk drawer, not a spiritual junk drawer, but you have a junk drawer at home, right? Where you just take stuff and you go, I don't really know what this is. I don't know what to do with this. So it goes in this drawer, right? We all have that. Some of us have more than one of those. But that's what a lot of churches and denominations have done with the Lord's Day. What do we do with this? And there are a lot of, maybe we'll talk about this in Sunday school, there are a lot of reasons why it's been set aside. And we don't have the time to talk about it today. Maybe we'll talk about it in the sermon next week. But here's why it is still in play and should still be in play. It should still be in play because the Sabbath was made for man. And think about the language there. The Sabbath was made for man. It was made. It didn't just exist eternally. There was a time when it was made. Now, who made the Sabbath? And it's clear, right? It wasn't like some guy came up with it. God made it. And you say, when did he make it? And he made it in the first week of the world. He created image bearers on the sixth day, and then on the seventh day, he rested, right? And that's where we get the word Sabbath. That's what he did. And so Jesus takes us back to creation and a creation mandate. Now here, when God created the world and everything in it in 6 days, do you think after 6 days, he was like, whew, winded. I need a nap right now. Is that what he did? I am so tired from creating for 6 days. That's not what he did. God never grows weary. He doesn't get tired ever. So why does he rest? To give us a pattern. Can I tell you this? Let me just give you this. You were created to work for 6 days and to rest for one. That's how God made you. And listen, if Adam and Eve had a Sabbath before sin entered the world, if they needed a day of rest and worship that was set apart from the other 6 days, because to make it holy, is to set it apart and to say, in the very first week of the world, this day is different. It's not like the others. Now, I also want to say this, right? I have to say this. Like, if you're not in with me, you know, please come back. I mean, keep coming and stuff. We want to be a church that has people that are, and I wrestle with this just to share my thoughts with this. Because this is what officers, this is what pastors subscribe to. And I don't know anybody who takes exceptions here I don't know any pastors that take exceptions here. And our officers hold these views too. But we also want to have people in our churches that are all across the spectrum. We want to have unbelievers in our church that are checking things out, that don't know anything about the Bible. And I want people to be able to come here and hear the gospel and learn. So we don't have, if you don't hold this view, that's fine. I mean, I want you to. I think it's right. I think it's biblical. I think it's God's heart. I think his heart throbs for us to understand the Sabbath and to practice Sabbath observance. I really do. And I think your day, we'll talk about it in a minute, your life would be so much better than it is right now if you don't practice, if you did practice. But please stay. Please come. I only talk about the Sabbath once in a while. Well, next week also. But come again. Come next week. But God made the day. And he made it at creation. And so it's a creation ordinance. And so what are the creation ordinances? You have marriage. That's still in play. As far as I know, still in play. Work. That's still in play. And a day of worship. That's still in play. People love two of those. Don't like the other one. So all three of those are binding as long as they're time. Because God made them. And Jesus didn't come to do away with these things. He claims authority and makes corrections and changes. But he spends a lot of time and energy cleaning up and clarifying the true view of the Sabbath so that we might rightly practice and understand it. Right? He hates all the stuff the Pharisees do. He hates it. And he wants to get away with the burdensome things that aren't from God so that we can truly delight in the day. Some things go away. The civil and ceremonial components. We're not stoning people any longer for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. That was part of the old economy, right? The civil and the ceremonial aspects are stripped away, but the moral component stands. It's a creation ordinance that took on some things with the nation of Israel and then laid those things aside. It's a creation ordinance, but it's also part of the Ten Commandments. It's part of God's moral law, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And so this is for us. We are blessed when we do this. And let's finish with this celebration of the Sabbath. OK, there's the conflict there on the Sabbath that Jesus confronts them with scripture and says, come on, guys, seriously. And then we made the point that this is a continuation because God made it for us from the very beginning. God gives it to us again there in the moral law, which forever binds all of us. And as we practice and look to the Lord's day, we leave church on Sunday and we say, and Sunday ends and we say, man, I can't wait till next Sunday. And I know some of you do. Some of you tell me about that. Some of you say, I am so excited about Sunday week to week. I am so excited to worship God in a corporate context with the people of God. I am so excited about that. I am so blessed on the day. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God made it to be a blessing to us. He didn't make the Sabbath for man. He didn't make it so that we would be slaves to it. He didn't say, you know what, I'm going to make this day and then all the people that I save, I'm going to make them hate one day out of seven. And they're going to have to serve my day. That's what I'm going to do. He didn't do that. He said, you know what? I love these people. I love these people so much I'm going to send my son to be like them, to take on human flesh, not just for a little while, but forever. I love them so much for reasons in his own heart and mind that I'm going to send my son. And Jesus says, I love them so much, I'm actually going to do it. And he says, the people that I choose for myself and save for myself and will have with me in my presence for all of eternity, I'm going to do special things for them. What can I do? What can I do? How about a day? How about I give them a day? One day a week. One day out of seven. In the Old Testament, it'll be Saturday. In the New Testament, it'll be Sunday. Oh, it's going to be so great for the New Testament church because it's going to be the day that I raise my son from the grave. And every Sunday, they're going to remember the resurrection. Every Sunday, they're going to remember that they've been forgiven because Jesus died and rose again for them. Every Sunday is going to be special. Oh, they're going to love it. They're going to love it. We're going to spend the whole day together, the whole day. And we're going to fellowship and celebrate. I'm going to love it. They're going to love it. And I'm going to bless them. That's the heart of God for his people. God doesn't care about a day apart from the blessing of his people. It's his intention for our good, created to serve us, not so that we might slavishly serve the day. Not to create a legalistic entanglement to bind the people like the Pharisees were doing, but to free the people of God for the wonderful privilege of worshiping God and enjoying him. Sinclair Ferguson said, it was given to man to meet his needs, to bring him special blessing, not restrict his life and reduce him to a rule-keeping robot. It's a day of delight, as I mentioned earlier, a market day for the soul, a spiritual vacation. One whole day in seven? Some people say, one whole day in seven. Other people say, one whole day in seven? That's a massive difference. For man's benefit, says J.C. Ryle, and happiness for the good of the body and the soul and the mind. And I'll just close with Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. We read it. The context there in Isaiah 58, first of all, is clearly New Testament. Isaiah 40 to 66 is really focused on New Testament teaching and living, really focused forward to the time in which we're living. And the context there was they were living in a context of religious formalism and just going through the motions, a lifeless legalism. And Jesus says, or God says, the remedy is this: proper Sabbath observance. Honor his holy day. Turn from your own thing to my thing. Turn from your lesser pleasures to find your greatest pleasure in me, your greatest delight in me. And he promises blessing if you do, a promise of unsurpassed communion with God, a promise for growing closer to God, a promise of victory in our spiritual lives, for growth and maturity in our lives. I love, I quote Daryl Hart on this all the time, but he says, we are transformed through a lifetime of Sabbath observance. The Sabbath is designed to work slowly, quietly, almost imperceptibly in reorienting the believer's appetites heavenward. I love that. I love it. God also gives us a promise of practical enjoyment and the benefits of our salvation, that we understand our adoption, assurance, boldness, and confidence with God, not just reading about them and having them here, but feeling them in our heart and in the core of our being, knowing them to be true, experiencing them for ourselves. And God says, I will do it. If you do it, you will have it and enjoy it. And we want to focus, brothers and sisters, on the do's and not the don'ts. So much great stuff to do. Chantry, a guy by the name of Chantry, if a Christian will take a bit of time on the Sabbath for Bible reading and prayer, if he is faithful in public worship on God's holy day, if time is spent teaching the children God's word, time preparing and teaching a Bible lesson, time visiting the sick and the poor in Jesus' name, time witnessing to a friend, time fellowshipping with the saints, time singing praises to God, soon the day seems all too short for the spiritually minded. It's to be focused on the do's and not the don'ts. It's to be motivated by love. The heart that loves the Lord should leap with joy at the prospect of spending the day with God. Marked by joy, calling it a delight, marked by rest. And that's really what it's all about, is resting in our Lord. Are we resting in our Lord, in his finished work on our behalf? Are we resting in his provision? Are we resting in being fulfilled in him? Are we resting in the Lord? You know, God delighted in creation and he rested, having said, "It is finished. I'm happy with it and what I've done. Follow me and learn from me in my ways and in my pattern." And we worship our Creator and we honor him because he's made us. We are his creatures and he is our Creator. And we delight in salvation. We rest because Christ has said, "It is finished." And we are happy with it. God is happy with it, and we are happy with it. We rest in his finished work. He is our Savior, and we are his people. And every day, especially on this day, the Lord's Day, we rejoice. We rejoice in his finished work. We rejoice in his care and his concern and his love for us. And we look forward to the day when we will be with him in his presence forevermore. Let's pray.